Sermon this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 25. You want to turn there with me in your copies of God's Word. 1 Samuel 25, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 35. If you remember, we are breaking up what is a singular story of David and Abigail and Nabal and taking it section by section. Last week we considered Nabal's behavior and we considered him under the label of the rich fool. And here we will see Abigail as one who walks in wisdom and who confronts David on his way to turn him away from foolish and sinful activities. 1 Samuel chapter 25, 14 through 35. I'm in the English Standard Version today. This is God's Word. It says, "But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, 'Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man or a son of Belial that one cannot speak to him.' Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, 'Go on before me. Behold, I come after you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, 'Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belongs to him.' Then Abigail saw David. She hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, 'On me alone, my lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now then, my lord, as Yahweh lives and as your soul lives, because Yahweh has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for Yahweh will certainly make my lord a sure house, because my lord is fighting the battles of Yahweh, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out from the hollow of a sling. And when Yahweh has done to my lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my lord working salvation for himself. And when Yahweh has dealt well with my lord, then remember your servant." And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. Then David received from her what she had brought him. And he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." Grass withers, the flower fades. The word of the Lord remains forever. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask for your Spirit's help now. As we've heard it read and we'll hear it preached, God, grant us faith that in the hearing of it we might behold your glory in the face of Christ Jesus. Lord, search us and know us. Point out any unclean way in us. Encourage us. Build us up. Comfort us. Confront us. Lord, whatever needs done, that we might be more like Jesus and that we might see more of your beauty, of who you are. Lord, we ask that you would do these things, for they are a work not of man, but of God. And so we commit ourselves to your hand now. In Jesus' name, amen. I've titled this sermon, Divine Intervention, : A Wise Mediator. That's what happens when you kind of have two titles. You put a colon in between them and it fixes everything. Or so I believe. Divine intervention. I think that's important. We're going to see a wise mediator in the person of Abigail. But to begin with, even as David's benediction points out, to recognize that what is taking place is something being carried out as the Lord is at work, even as he sends Abigail. Right? Isn't that what he says? Blessed be the Lord, first and foremost, who sent you to me to restrain me from what I was doing. What we see here in this story, if you're taking notes, is divine intervention using human intercession to turn a man from sinful intention to benediction. How's that? Divine intention using human intercession to turn a man from sinful intention to benediction. It's not alliterated, but it kind of rhymes. And the divine intervention, to begin with, even as we've considered Nabal as a rich fool, and we see David on a path where he is going to be confronted with a choice to continue down a path that would lead him to folly or walk in wisdom, we must first and foremost ask, what is wisdom and where does it come from? Well, we confess in our standards that God is wisdom in his own being. This is where any wisdom has its origin, right? And we know that Jesus Christ, our Lord, he is the exact expression of the Father's glory, of which wisdom is part of that consistory. Even though God's not made up of parts, my language struggles to talk about the being of God being one thing, but we consider wisdom as an aspect of his glory. That's a better word. And Christ, we are told, becomes the wisdom of God for us in his work of salvation. Well, here we see the word of God. We're reading the word of God, even as it's giving us the gospel in promises and shadowy form. We see that someone like Nabal had a form of worldly wisdom. He's able to accumulate great wealth. He has ways of doing things, but God doesn't call it wisdom. In fact, here he's called, as his name is, which means fool, he's called a man with whom folly resides. So the first thing for anyone to even be wise, we could say, well, thank God that Abigail is wise, and that would be true, but we might pass too quickly over thank God that he has intervened already in the life of someone like Abigail. What is wisdom? It's not the same thing as knowledge, though it's connected with knowledge. Knowledge has an aspect of understanding, to know information and data. Wisdom consists more of how to live. What do you do with that knowledge? What is appropriate to do in many different situations of life? And you've lived through this, I'm sure. You say, just book smart, maybe, sometimes you say. And what's the intent behind that is maybe you don't really know how that works in the real world. You haven't distilled that down into wisdom. Well, Proverbs speaks like that about wisdom as well, that it is to be sought and pursued as a lifelong endeavor. And here we will see Abigail as one who is wise, but we have to see, even as we read in our confession of sin, that wisdom is something that is given. Wisdom says, I'll pour out my spirit upon you if you will listen to my word. He or she has been, no doubt, in a very difficult marriage for its entirety, being married to a fool and one who is obstinate, one who is mean and cruel and surly, one who can't be spoken to. And yet the Lord, in his grace, has been preparing her, I'm sure, for many things, but also for this moment where we see wisdom from above come through the means of a human intercessor. God's wisdom, we're reminded in James, right? We're asked, who is wise among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in meekness and wisdom. This is where I'm saying wisdom is how, it's not just knowledge, it's how to live. It's the working out of that knowledge in a profitable way. It says, if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your hearts, this we've seen in Nabal. It says, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. This is under the point of divine intervention. I'm making a point on wisdom, then we'll get through the story. But if you don't get this, you're going to, I think, lose the important component of the story on why it ends with a benediction and not just David not killing people. Wisdom that comes from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle. It's open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is wisdom that comes from above. And in the New Testament, we see this carried out again in 1 Corinthians, when Paul says to consider your calling, brothers and sisters, not many of you were wise, what? According to worldly standards. Means that in our experience, we see kind of two kinds of wisdom living side by side. One maybe with a capital W, one that is godly wisdom, one that is worldly wisdom. If you've read John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, you know one leads to a volcano and one to the heavenly city, right? This is, if you haven't, it's a good book, you should read. It says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God chooses all of these things for the purpose of shaming what we would call wisdom, strength, and exalted. And God does this not simply by predicting the future, but by decreeing it and then working it out. God intervening in history throughout that to say, I will thwart the wisdom of the wise. I'll actively do that as I'm engaging here in all that is being said and all that is being done. It says, none are to boast in the presence of God, and because of that same God, you, he's writing to believers, are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. He came to us, giving to us what we did not have on our own, giving to us what he had, taking upon himself what we were, right? The eternal Son of God and taking on a human person without a human nature, excuse me, without conflating the natures, but in one person. He became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, so that it's written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. He became to us not just wisdom, but also our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. I'm leading with the New Testament before we work through the Old Testament pictures because they're going to come rapid fire. But if Christ has become all of those, then who can boast? Here, one of the foolish things that David is about to do is to try to work out salvation for himself. In other words, he's going to try to take what he desires that God has promised to give him by grace. It was to be received as a gift, this kingdom, this anointing. It was all something promised. And here the temptation is, in worldly wisdom, to say, but I got to work it out. I got to accomplish it myself. So even in the New Testament, we see in the coming of Christ, God's wisdom coming forth in the form of one who will be a human intercessor, not a mere man, but one who is not less than man, right? A God and man in one person. And it is in his life that we can be found bound in the bundle of life, as verse 28 tells us from Abigail. And the purpose of that, in this context and in Christ's work, is to reorient folks who are on a sinful or foolish path or intention. As the Proverbs tell us, there is a way that seems right unto a man or a woman, but its end is death. In other words, there's ways that seem right to you and me. There are ways that we think are right that will lead us to ruin. And the Lord says the beginning of wisdom is to hold me at the forefront and to say, who is my God and what does my God delight in? What does my God require? And ever since promise of redemption, it's been faith in Christ Jesus. It's not to work and merit our own salvation. It is to trust in him for all things. And that is wisdom, to trust in a crucified but risen Savior and to pick up our crosses and follow him. It is an intercession that reorients a sinful intention. That is what, isn't that what beholding Christ on the cross does for us? Doesn't it reorient you to say, this is wisdom? This is God's wisdom. Why? Because this is what sin deserves. This is what my sin deserves. This is the punishment for sin. How is this wisdom? This is folly, because now he's dead. And then you see, God's power is not like any other power I've ever seen. He doesn't stay days. 3 days in the grave, and early one Sunday morning, up from the grave he arose. Glory and hallelujah. And you say, oh, that's wisdom that wasn't from this world. That's wisdom that we didn't know about. And in so doing, what has he done? But he's torn down the veil that would keep us from the presence of God, where we had been cast out in the garden with our first parents, Adam and Eve. What he does not simply for himself. What he does for the sake of his church, for whom he came in love to redeem, to reorient our hearts, to redeem us, to grant us a clean heart, as Psalm 51 put it as we prayed. And it leads to benediction, right? Even as James says, when one of us wanders from the truth and someone brings us back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is that is between brothers and sisters. But what do you say of one who actually has washed those sins clean, has removed them as far as the east is from the west? Don't you just give praise? You give thanks. You come to a table and what do you? You just give thanks, because that's what you do with gifts. And the wisdom of God for you is to receive a gift that he gives by grace alone, to be received by faith alone. Okay, that's your New Testament little homily that we're going to walk through. You're going to see these themes pick up over and over again as we walk through. Look in verses 14 through 17. You're going to see divine intention, a divine intervention here, even as it begins being worked out by an appeal for a mediator. Verses 14 through 17, one of the young men, this is, you remember, David has decreed not simply to kill Nabal, he's decreed to kill every male that is in the household of Nabal. So this is someone who is actually, whether he knows it or not, in direct danger coming under David's condemnation right now. David's on his way. Just like while David's packing up to go to war, he doesn't know that provision is on the way. This guy comes while David is on his way, and he tells Abigail, Nabal's wife. Why does he go to Abigail? Two reasons. One is that Nabal, we are told, is one who can't even be spoken to. He's just so obstinate. And we've already seen how he greeted the men. And then we've also been told early on in this passage that while Nabal is badly behaved, his wife is discerning. She's wise as well as beautiful. They say, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them." This is the language of a bird of prey, like rising up and squawking. I don't know if that's how it looks. It looks something like that with wings, but it's a very aggressive gesture. It's not just that he wrote them off. That's the Hebrew word there for railing there. It says, "Yet the men were very good to us." Here they're appealing to Abigail, saying, "Listen, everything they said is true. That we didn't lose anything the entire time. They were a wall to us. Not only did we not lose sheep, we dwelt in safety the whole time. We had peace of mind finding refuge with David and his men about us. Day and night. Now therefore know and consider what you should do, Abigail, because harm has been determined against our master and against all his house. And he's such a worthless man, or son of Belial, that one cannot speak to him." So what does she do? They've appealed to her to mediate between Nabal's house and David and his men. Abigail, in verses 18 through 22, we see she gets up. It's hasty action. She recognizes this is an urgent circumstance. In other words, it can't be put off till tomorrow, what I can do today. That's an American proverb. I mean, that's not in the Bible. But she gets up hastily. Why? In order to mediate and restrain evil on two different fronts, to mediate between what Nabal has done to David, but also to appeal to David to not do what he's planned against Nabal. Two fronts. That's why it's immediate. She's going in between, even though she's coming from Nabal's house. We're told that she doesn't tell her husband about this. It's already explained why. This is not a passage for marital advice, so to speak. But some folks have asked, does that mean she's a disobedient wife? Which is an interesting phrase because, first of all, wives are not children. There's mutual submission. There's headship in a marriage, but children obey parents. And here she has to act as an adult in the household to preserve the household. And here she's keeping the sixth commandment. She's recognizing my husband's about to put us all under, or at least himself. I guess she would be spared because she's a woman here. She's keeping the sixth commandment against her husband's folly, and she's recognizing I can't talk to him about this. This isn't a situation where we can do the way you ought to in a marriage and have a conversation and figure out what's best to be done. He's shown himself, and I'm sure not just in this situation, to be one whose folly is already bringing him unto destruction. And so doing what she does is she saves her entire household, at least, and even for a moment, Nabal himself. For a moment. That's next week. What does she do? She does the obvious thing first. It's a wise action. She goes forth to repair what her husband has done, to provide what wasn't there for. She's trying to do a propitiation. This isn't a sacrifice, but what she's doing is she's bringing forth what is lacking, what needs to be brought forth to David. He's been a worker. He's in need of food with his men. They've already labored for this. And she's going to go and she's going to deter David even against his vow. And you say, well, if he vowed it, don't you have to do it anyway? Not sinful vows. Not sinful vows. It's even in our confession of faith, is to recognize that even the vow itself was sinful. And where do you go with that? You repent to the same God whom you vowed before and say, I'm not going to keep a vow that furthers me working against your own will, working against your own commands. And David turns away from it. But she provides what is needed to repair from the harm that's been done. And then she begins, and she does so very humbly and allowing a pacing. This is similar to when Jacob is going back to Esau. She sends stuff ahead. She's saying, I want to have a good meeting here. I'm trying to come in good faith as best as possible, knowing that that's already been broken. And she begins to intercede. She begins to intercede for the whole household and for David himself, for his own soul. Isn't that a wise form of love? Where her concern there is for everyone that is involved, saying, look, what you're about to do is wrong. It's going to harm a lot of people. And David, what you're about to do to your own soul is wrong before the God whose battles you say you are fighting. This is not the Lord's battle in this instance. Turn back from this form of action. She comes in humiliation, humbled, showing you she's very Christ-like in this. She's Christ-like because Christ is the wisdom of God, not because she's Christ, not because we say be like Abigail. We say Abigail is a good example of one who knew her God, feared God, had grown in wisdom, and so her behavior reflects in an imperfect form, and in a purely human form, what Christ himself would do when he came on our behalf. But she comes in humiliation, even though she's wise. She's not foolish. Why is she coming in this way? Because she's bearing right there the foolishness of Nabal. She's bearing it before the one who is coming, who's been harmed by, who is going to bring condemnation on it. And she offers herself, she stands as a substitute. So where are you getting that? Now you're only doing New Testament, Pastor. No, no, no. Look in verse, 24? She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. What is that? She's saying, she's putting herself forward as a form of a scapegoat, saying, deal with me, let me bear the guilt. Now, no human being can truly do that before God. But what she's saying is, before you, David, you're the one who was harmed by this. You and your men, let me take the responsibility for that. It's not mine in my person, but I'm going to bear it on my person. It's not something I did, but it's something that I am going to stand in for. She says, please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. And if you think that's just a one offer, by the time she's asking for David to spare in verse 28, what does she say? Please forgive the trespass of your servant. She has so identified herself with the sin of Nabal and that household that she will either stand or fall with it. You see? You see how this is a Christ-like kind of thing that she's doing? She identifies herself, she's one who's interceding. She would be affected by what David's about to do. And yet, personally, she's not even under David's sinful judgment. She's not a male. That's who David is going to come against. And she repents of sin that's not personally hers because she's corporately involved in it, knowing that she didn't do it, but that she is part of it. Says, I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. And now she begins to appeal to David. Says, don't let my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so he is. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. You know, what she's really doing is similar to what we read in Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. The two verses that seem to contradict one another, and yet without them together, you would never know what to do. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. And what's the next verse? It's easy to memorize if you know the other one. Answer a fool according to his folly, right? So that he will not become wise in his own eyes. And you say, well, what do you do with that? And you're like, this is a proverb. This is a form of a riddle, but a riddle that's to be solved, and you see it working out. She's saying, don't answer Nabal in the same way that he has treated you. Don't answer him according to his folly in the same way that he wants to relate to you. Answer him according to what his folly deserves. That's the play on words is in the word according. It's as his folly. Answer him not according to his own foolishness, but as you see his foolishness, respond to that, lest he be wise in his own eyes. She's saying, turn from the violence you've had planned. Ill-gotten gains, David, they profit no one. Is that Proverbs 10:2? They profit no one. You'll gain something, and yet somehow you won't profit. But righteousness rescues from death. And here, David is being confronted by an intercessor who's pleading for righteousness in all the wisdom of God here. She begins then to speak to David. She shows her wisdom here, not only in wanting the right thing, but to speak to David in terms of his own speech. She begins, I don't know if you recognize it on the reading, she says, listen, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let the enemies of those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal, and we're going to see what that turns out to be. And now let this present that your servant has brought my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Right? She goes on to say, the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house. She's there both alluding to David being the anointed one over Israel to succeed Saul. And here is the first word of a dynasty coming forth. A sure house. In other words, David, don't stumble in the same way that Saul did by turning away from the word of the Lord that you know. Don't disobey God in a sinful way of carrying out warfare in the wisdom of your own eyes. You know, they're in Carmel, which is where Saul lifted up a monument to himself to memorialize his victory over the Amalekites. Did I say that last week? It's a very ironic kind of memorial, because that was where Saul lost his kingdom by sparing the king and the best of the things. Here she's saying, the Lord's going to make you a sure house. Why? Because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. When I was reading this, I was trying to say Yahweh with the capitalized Lord, because it's the name of God, and she's calling David Lord all the time, that I thought in your ears that might be tricky. But she's saying, you fight the battles of the Lord. Where did we hear that language? Somebody said it earlier in 1 Samuel to someone taller than them. It was David. David said that. That's who it was. Thank you for bearing with me. It was David, and he said it to whom? Goliath. That all the world will know that there is a God in Israel. He says, this battle belongs to the Lord. I don't care that I'm coming to you with a stick and a stone. A stone in what? A stone in a sling? Look down at verse 29. If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, and the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. Do you think Abigail knows the stories of what David has done? Why is she speaking this way? Well, if in David's foolish and sinful intention, we talked about David forgetting who he was, forgetting his God for a moment, forgetting what the Lord had promised for him. And she's reminding David of who he is. She's reminding him of his own faith. She's reminding him, David, that you've said these things. You believe these things. And right now you're about to act in a way that's contrary to what you know to be right. She's saying, don't look so closely at Nabal. Look to your God. You've done it before, and he's always been faithful. And don't you need someone to tell you that from time to time? It's wisdom to do that. It turns us back from doing what? Wandering. We wander. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to, how's the verse end? Leave the God I love. Did you see that tearing that goes on in the soul of a human being? It's, I'm prone to do it. Sometimes I need to be reminded even of things I've said before. Sometimes you need to be reminded what you believe, even though you know it. But you need to be made wise in a particular moment. And it's a loving thing that she does. It's a loving thing that God is doing for David as he sent Abigail to him, saying it's not just the right thing to do, David, it's the wise thing to do. And she speaks of a house that will be established. This is something that's going to unfold. This is before the Lord has made his covenant with David. She's saying, don't let blood guilt be found in you as you're going to carry out the work of God. And one day, we will find blood guilt found in David's house, but not this day. This day, there was a restraint from it. And we are reminded, even when we see where she's crying out, don't let there be blood guilt here so that you can go on fighting the Lord's battles, that David himself, again, don't read to say, be like David. David, good example of a man of faith most of the time, but we see him as a man, one who will rise, fall, and rise again as he looks to the Lord. And we're reminded that the one who will come to deliver Israel, the one who will come to deliver the people of God from all of their enemies, will not be David himself, though he'll deliver them from the Philistines, but will be his greater son, Jesus Christ, where we read in the Psalms, David himself writing, the Lord, Yahweh said to my Lord, this is the king after he's come into the kingship, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until your enemy, I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Here's David wandering around with the remnant of the priesthood, and he's the anointed king. In Christ, these two are bound together in that order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He'll shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He'll execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses, shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He'll drink from the brook by the way, and therefore he will lift up his head. David's house will be the beginning of the house in which the Christ will come, who will indeed be in his entirety of life free of any guilt in a way that his great-great-grandfather never was, and so could never grant this kind of deliverance. But it will be a sure house. And David, unless the Lord builds that house, you're laboring in vain. If the Lord's not going to build you going forward, you're laboring in vain going after Nabal to try to provide bread, water, and meat for your men. Let the Lord provide. Don't sin in trying to take what you think you need. Remember, David, the battle belongs to the Lord. The battle belongs. Do you see the ownership there? It's not just that the Lord's going to fight. The battle belongs to the Lord. It means also the Lord decides what the battle is. It says, this one's not yours. And the one that will be fought against Nabal, the Lord himself is going to fight. God's going to sling him out like a stone. He's going to get rid of him. And you, she's telling him, verse 28 again, saying, you be bound in the bundle of life. Isn't that for the Christian what we're called to be bound in the bundle of life when we're joined together with a risen Christ, one who's gone through death and taken away its sting for us, one who will raise us on the last day? You know, this saying, one commentator notes, has been long applied even by the Jews beyond the grave. Those initial letterings from that phrase are found on almost every Jewish tombstone: be bound in the bundle of life. It's from the metaphor of taking and binding up valuable things in a bundle to prevent them being injured, like precious stones. And that's the contrast to it, one being slung out of a sling and one being bundled up. You ever think about that? That in one sense, I could say it this way, that when Christ is calling out through his word saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me. He's saying, I came because I love you. I want to bundle you up here in myself because I treasure you, because I want you, I delight in you. You know, you read in the Song of Songs, says, I am my beloved. The church cries out, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. And then they go on to describe themselves, and you think, how can the holy God look at his church and say she's so beautiful when you say, well, I'm part of that, and look at, and he's like, we're so messed up. And God says, that's why I don't want you working out your salvation. Not in the way of living out your faith, but in the sense of, you can't earn that. But you need to receive my love for you, my grace for you. Well, you say, well, what are you going to do with all this? All these things that I've done, all the things I haven't done, God. What are you going to do with that? You command these things. You're a just God. What are you going to do? And he goes, have you seen Jesus? I sent you my son. Have you seen how good he was? Have you read of his? Have you seen how he fulfilled all of the law? All of the prophets? Have you seen how he walked in according to the will of his Father in heaven perfectly, according to wisdom from on high and not worldly wisdom? How he suffered and died in that same path for your sake? Now what do I see when I see you? I see you as how you're meant to be. I see you through the righteousness of Christ, but I see what I'm making out of you. And I see what you will be when you see him face to face on that last day, for you're not yet what you will be. But I want you to know I've got you bundled up. It's a precious jewel to myself, and not just you, but the whole of the church. Bundled up, completely reliant on the grace and working of God. This is why it's so important to come to Jesus. Why would you turn away from that? He says, for the enemies of the Lord's anointed, here it's David, for Christ to whom he points, or who he's a type of. He says, the judgment is going to be, you're going to be slung out like a stone away as a worthless thing, not because the call didn't come to you, because you didn't want to be gathered in. Remember Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I longed to gather you. That's Jesus. But you wouldn't come in. Today he's saying, come in. This is the wisdom from on high. Come in to the arms of Jesus. Forsake all others. That's wisdom from the Lord. Forsake the pursuits of worldly endeavor. Learn to love the commands of God, not for the sake of you earning your salvation, but because it's good. And you're walking in communion with Christ when you do that. And what does she say at the end? I'm closing. She says, I know what the Lord's going to do for you. But when the Lord has dealt well with you, remember your servant. Does that sound familiar to you? I wonder if this was not going through the thief's head when he was crucified next to Christ. I wonder. I can't prove that. When he says, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And isn't that the beauty of it? What could that thief offer to Christ? What could he do? Nothing. He's like one of the servants at the beginning of this chapter saying, there's nothing in our hands that we can do, but we are coming under a judgment here. Someone needs to mediate for me. And he just says, remember me. Would you remember? And what does the Lord say? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Why? Because it's based on what he's done. He offers that to you to cry out, remember me, Lord. This is why the passage ends in a benediction. Because who can you give thanks to? Who do you praise? He says, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who sent you this day. It's God who sent her. God who sent wisdom there through Abigail as an intercessor to turn him back from evil and unto God. He goes on to say, to bless Abigail for what she's done. But the blessing is chiefly to the Lord. For surely as the Lord of God Israel lives, who's restrained me from hurting you, unless you had come to meet me, there would have been no one left. Unless you'd have come to meet me. And doesn't God come to meet you today? And how does he meet you? He met you this morning saying, grace and peace. Come to me in Christ. Unless you had come to meet me, you could turn that around and say, how will you meet the Lord on the judgment day? Will it be with Christ as your mediator? Where it will be where you will cry out, unless he had come, I would be wiped out right now. Or will you stand and realize there is no one to intercede for me? And that is a horrible and terrifying thing to fall into the hands of an angry God at that point. Today, what he's saying is come, saying, I want for you to come to me, and I want you to bless my name, because what I have done is I've poured out blessing on you who deserved curse for your own sins. Come be bound in the bundle of life. The Lord will remember you, even as he tells us to remember him. 1 Corinthians 11 says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Friends, we are invited to the Lord's table. You're invited not by me, but by Christ himself, for he is risen. But you are able to come and commune so closely with your God by the power of his Spirit, because he died, and because he died for you, and because he ever lives to intercede for you. This is no new sacrifice, but it is a celebration and a giving thanks that we have a mediator between God and men, that we have an intercessor, one who stands at our head, not our father Adam, but Christ himself, who offers up what needed to be given that we could not give, as our substitute, offering up his own righteousness in the place of our wickedness, becoming sin for us, that you and I could be called the righteousness of God. This is the food that is served in the house that the Lord is building. All others are in vain. It is in this Messiah that our lives are bundled up as precious stones for safekeeping. And it is to this righteous and priestly King that the Father has granted both intercession, dominion, and judgment. This is a celebration, remembering that Christ was crucified, foolishness to the world, but has become wisdom of God for us. He's not answered us, you see. He's not answered us according to our own folly, which would have turned away from God's wisdom. Or say, let the sin be on us, we'll do it ourselves. But he's answered us according to our folly. For what did he pray on the cross? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. But he answers us that way, lest we be wise in our own eyes. And we turn our eyes up to him, and we see all sufficiency in him. This supper is a sign and seal of that mediation. Not that Christ is offering himself to appease us, like Abigail is doing for David, but that he's offered himself up once as a sacrifice for our sins, satisfying the wrath of God's holy justice, and now offers himself to us freely in the gospel as the bread of life. And he invites us to dine with him, who live in the wilderness of this world, are reminded even in the midst of great evils and foolishness that there is a place for feasting and celebration, even as there is a table set before us, even in the presence of our enemies. Blessed be the Lord, who sent his Son, his wisdom from above for us. Praise be to God. Now, this is a supper that is for Christians. It's for those who believe in Jesus and trust in him alone for their salvation, who've repented of their sins, been baptized, and joined a church. So if you're not a Christian, not professed your faith or joined a church, then I ask you refrain from these elements today. But if you want to, and you should want to, then I ask you talk with me or an elder after the service. We'd love to talk you through and share the gospel with you. But let us give thanks to the Lord as we come, not because we deserve it, but come in a worthy manner of faith because he offers it to us in grace. Father in heaven, thank you. And we bless your name. What more is there to say? Lord, we have nothing in our hands that we can bring, but simply to the cross we cling, and to your throne on high we lift our eyes, Lord, giving thanks that you feed us in our souls with the bread of heaven. And Lord, that we might partake of a cup of blessing and be refreshed by that river of life that flows from your throne. Oh God, would you minister to us now as we partake of the sacrament by the power of your Spirit, in Jesus' name.